as you find in your Bible, Psalms 106. Psalms 106. Let me ask you a question. I'm wondering if you have sinned, if you've ever sinned. I know everybody's thinking, well, yeah, I've sinned. We're a people more than comfortable with saying, I've sinned, everybody has sinned. But that's not the question that I'm asking. My question is, have you sinned? Meaning not just any old sin of oops, but that sin that you fought against. The one that seems to get a hold of you, whether it be anger or envy, greed or lust. Not just those normal sins that you struggle with, but the pattern or the cycle of sin, where it's something that you pay close attention to, that you wake up of a morning praying about, that you say, today's going to be the day, by God's grace and through the power of Jesus, that I'm going to not do this sin. Maybe today's going to be the day where I hold my tongue at work or with my family. And I'm not just saying, have you fallen into that sin? But I'm wondering if you've fallen into that sin. I'm wondering if you have sinned. You know, not just where you woke up with a good attitude about it, but that after you have cried out to God on your face in tears for deliverance from this sin, and got up from this prayer full of faith that you will walk in victory by His grace. And yet, I'm asking, have you sinned? I think the answer for all of us is probably yes. Maybe not today or maybe not this week, but I think you get what I'm talking about here. This cycle of sin, this cycle of a heart attitude or a mind that seems to always get us. Cycles of sin. What do we do with a cycle of sin? And I want to use, by God's grace, Psalms 106, which we'll recount, we'll look at it, recount Israel's cycle of sin. And Lord willing, we'll apply that to our lives. And what do we do when we find ourselves in jail because of our sin? In divorce court because of our sin? In the hospital because of our sin, without a job because of our sin, in a strained relationship with our children because of our sin, at odds with our neighbors and in our community, or shamed because of our sin. What in the world should we do? So if you would, go ahead and rise if you can, if you're able and you're willing. We're going to read out of Psalms 106. I'm going to read verses 43 through 48. The psalmist says, many times He delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, He looked upon their distress when He heard their cry. For their sake He remembered His covenant and relented according to the abundance of His steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to Your holy name and glory in Your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we come before You now in this particular moment of prayer. again in the name of your Son, again confessing your holiness, Father, again confessing our sin and confessing that we are righteous in Christ. But right now, Father, this particular moment, this particular prayer is that your word in Psalms 106 would be fruitful according to your definition of fruitful in our lives. Would your word that is alive do a work in us and cut us all the way in our conscience? Would you protect us from the evil one who would like to destroy your word, steal your word, or lie about your word? And would you keep us from our own temptations and feed us your word? Oh, Father, we could beg all day, but we stop begging in hope that it's true. In the name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. So if you'll notice, I started at verse 43. Well, for those of you that are not experts in math, that means there's 42 verses that came before it. So we are going to cover those 42 verses quickly and just kind of an umbrella look at how it flows. And what this psalm is, what we're going to look at in this first section, is kind of a history lesson, a recounting of Israel's relationship with God in the Old Testament. Because that's what the psalmist does. At the beginning, on verse 6, he says, both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. So you see sins and iniquity and a wickedness. And then he goes on from there to recount their history of sins and iniquities and wickedness. And so let's just look at those. He starts at the Red Sea, where he says, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. That your is God, Yahweh. So they didn't consider your works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. You see, Israel were slaves in Egypt. God had brought the 10 plagues on Egypt, kept them from Israel, brought Israel out of Egypt all the way to the Red Sea. And after all that wondrous work of the Lord, when they get to the Red Sea, they didn't consider His wondrous works. And they didn't remember His steadfast love. They got to the Red Sea and they pitched a fit with Moses. And they said, you should have just left us over there to die. It's like they had forgotten all the deliverance before them. And they grumbled with Moses at the Red Sea. This was sin. Well, he goes on next in verse 14 to cover the first things they do when they get into the wilderness. They had wanton cravings in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. And then he spells it out. What are these cravings and this tempting of God when they were in the wilderness? At one time, there were men in the camp who were jealous, in verse 16, of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord. So you had some people that couldn't stand that they weren't leaders and in authority, and they grumbled. Also, when Moses was on the mountain, look at verse 19, they made a calf, a golden calf, in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. So while God is giving His covenant to them through Moses on the mount, at that very time, they are literally making an idol to worship out of gold. And then he describes what that was. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. Think about how foolish that sounds. When Aaron said, behold your God that brought you out of Egypt, pointing at a chunk of metal made into the image of an animal that eats grass. How foolish. He says that is them forgetting God in verse 21, their Savior who had done great things in Egypt. They'd forgotten. They weren't in the wilderness very long, and they're in this cycle of sin. And then when God shows them the promised land, tells them to go and look at it and get ready to take it, in verses 24 and 25, they despise the pleasant land, having no faith in His promise that He would give it to them. And they murmured, that means complained, in their tents, in their homes, and they did not obey the voice of the Lord. They said, we can't do this. God says we can, but we can't. What that's saying is, they having no faith in His promise, if God promises to give them the land, and they say God won't do that or can't do that, they're saying God is a liar. He's making a promise He can't keep. Now, I dare say every one of us in this room has made a promise we can't keep or we didn't keep, right? But these people called God a liar and refused to go into the promised land in their cycle of sin. Not only that, but in the verse 21, you see this Baal Peor, where it says, they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. That's when they unite with false gods. They're in the wilderness, and they unite with a group called the Midianites, who tricked them by sending their young, pretty women in and said, hey, let's just swap families, and this will work good. We'll intermarry together. And by the end of it, they're worshiping idols, the idols of those beautiful women. They forgot God. Verse 32 is another time in the wilderness they sinned. They angered Him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. So they complained because they had no water, didn't believe God that would care for them, and then got mad at Moses and provoked him to anger to where he went bitter, and he ended up not going into the promised land for this. Their sin caused Moses to sin and kept them all out of the promised land. And then when they did get into the promised land, so the children of Israel, in the midst of all this, still made it out of Egypt, still survived in the wilderness, and still was given the promised land. Once they get there, their cycle of sin does not stop, he says. Remember, this is all in one psalm, Psalms 106, covering all these things, that we and our fathers have sinned, we've committed iniquity, we've done wickedness. When they get into the promised land, in verse 38 he says, they poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols. I don't want to read that one yet. Look at verse 35. They mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served the idols, which became a snare unto them. In verse 34 is what I was looking for, where they did not conquer the enemies that they were meant to conquer. God said, go in and destroy them all. And they didn't do it. Instead of destroying them, we read there in verse 35 that they mixed with them. And they learned to do as they did. That means their idols. They served their idols and became a snare unto them. It got so bad that we see in verse 37 and 38, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. Now, if you're wondering what that actually means, it means they sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons. Literally. They threw their babies into a fire to the god of Molech, who they had mixed in with the people that served Molech. A people delivered out of slavery, brought through the wilderness, given a promised land, and they end up sacrificing to these idols. So in summation of this cycle, look at verse 39. They became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. They played like a harlot, a prostitute, a loose woman, married to God, sleeping with others. That's what he says they were like in this time of out of Egypt into the promised land, all the way up until now. Now, I also want to show you something in this cycle. As they sin, and then sin again, and then sin again, and then sin again, look at God's reaction. At the Red Sea in verses 8 and 9, it says, yet, even though they rebelled against Him and forgot what He had done, yet He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make known His mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and He led them through the deep as through the desert." After they pitch a fit at the Red Sea, God parts the Red Sea for them, brings them through on dry ground, and finishes their deliverance from Egypt. After the golden calf incident, look in verse 23, after they worshipped an idol, while God was speaking to Moses, giving them the covenant, says, "Therefore He said He would not destroy them, had not Moses, His chosen one, stood in the breach before them to turn away His wrath from destroying them." God tells Moses, "Stand over here, I'll carry on the covenant with you, and I will wipe these people worshiping this golden calf off the face of the earth." Moses stands up and says, and we find this in Exodus 32, 13, "Wait, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offsprings as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I've promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" Moses pleads for the children of Israel who are worshiping a golden calf. And he says, "Oh Lord, would you just remember your covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Please remember them. Please remember your word. You said you would make these people great. Don't let the Egyptians see you bring them out and destroy them. No, please, Lord, make your name great through saving them." And we read in verse 23 that that's why He did it. He delivered them. In fact, we see the summation of God's response to this cycle in verse 43, where it says, "Many times He delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity." Time and again, the children of Israel would fall into idolatry, would fall into sin, and God would, His words, bring them low. And then He would deliver them. And here's His thinking behind this, in verse 44 through 46. "Nevertheless, He looked upon their distress." So He looks on their distress when He heard their cry. So I want to tie that verse 43 and 44 together. 43, He says, "He delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity." So their iniquity is this sin of idolatry. This cycle of sin brought them low, and they ended up serving other kings and nations. And when they were brought low, they would cry out to God. And when He heard their cry, notice it says, when He heard their cry, then He would look on their distress. And for their sakes, once He saw, after He heard, and then He saw, for their sakes He remembered His covenant. Again, He goes all the way back to the beginning. His covenant. And He relented according to His steadfast love because of who He is. Not because of what they deserved. Not because of any circumstances on the ground. He relented because of His own steadfast love. And He would cause them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. They would get themselves enslaved to another nation through their idolatry, through their own sin, through their own foolishness. That other nation would be hard on them and bring them low, put them in slavery, steal everything they own, and they would cry out to the God of their fathers and say, "Deliver us for Your name's sake. Deliver us because of the covenant with Abraham." And the Lord would hear that cry, look on the situation, and deliver them because of His steadfast love. The way He would deliver them, He would cause them to be pitied by those that held Him captive. And time again in the Bible, especially in Babylon, you have the people of Israel dispersed as citizens of another nation, and then just out of the wild blue yonder, a pagan king would have an idea to let Jews return to Jerusalem. God, in Psalms 106 says, that was me delivering them. It wasn't Cyrus. It was me that heard them and looked on them and pitied them. And because of his steadfast love, he caused them to be pitied and delivered. So I want to look at two things here and then apply it. The first thing I want to look at in Psalms 106 is, what can we learn about our hearts through this? What can we learn? Because what I just read about pretty well lined up with that introduction of sin and the cycle of sin, and over and over. Israel would be delivered, Israel would fall into sin. Israel would be delivered, Israel would fall into sin. Just take out Israel and put in Tommy, and you have my life. Take out Tommy and put in your name, if you're a Christian, there's your life, isn't it? Ups and downs of the Christian walk. Commitments and renewals and revivals followed yet again by sin and wickedness and iniquity. So what can we learn about our hearts through the actions of Israel? One is the old Roman road, our memory verse, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But it's more than that, isn't it? That's just that kind of overarching, yeah, we're all sinners. That doesn't cover Psalms 106 of this time and again. It doesn't cover what I was speaking of earlier about our sin that we struggle with. It's worse than that. It's worse than, oh, everybody's fallen into sin sometime before. The psalmist in Psalms 14, verses 2 and 3, and Paul quotes this in Romans 3, he says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And if you remember, when we preached through and we studied Psalms 14, that means exactly what it says. That God looks down and there's nobody seeking Him back. There's none good, not even one. This, we've all fallen short of God's glory, does not capture how far we have fallen and the fact that we were never going up. We were born in our trespasses and sins. We were dead in them. And the human heart, Jesus defines well when he says, it's what comes out of a person's heart that defiles them. He says, this is what comes out of a human heart. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all these evil things. Now, I bet you somewhere on that list was every sin that we were thinking of earlier. So somewhere in there was, yep, that one's mine. Right? It was envy or slander or sexual immorality. Jesus says that comes from within. It's not your body craving something. It's your heart using your body. And that's where the psalmist says, God looks, he says, there's none of them doing good. And we can see that, right? It would be one thing for Israel to fall into sin once, maybe twice. But Psalms 106 exists to show that it's a never-ending cycle in Israel. It literally started in Egypt complaining, at the Red Sea rebelling, first step into the wilderness grumbling, 40 years in the wilderness, idolatry, rebellion, sexual immorality. Get a glimpse of the promised land? I don't believe it. Unbelief. Get into the promised land. Get told to not serve those idols. Kill them all. No, we'll save some. They get kings, and they get a good one. And the book of Kings and Chronicles and the prophets is just like this spiraling out of control of sin. The book of Judges is like the toilet bowl of human history of how bad things can get when you're left on your own and you do what is right in your own eyes. The whole Old Testament is a story of a cycle of sin. But it's worse than just a cycle of sin. It's a cycle of sin of God's people that He reveals Himself to, that He says, live this way, trust in Me. And so we see one thing abundantly clear in the Old Testament, as brought out by Psalms 106. The human heart is wicked above all things and deceitful. Who can know it? You leave it by itself, and it's on its next step downward in a cycle of sin. With hearts like this, no wonder we seem to always take the grace and mercy of God for granted. With a heart so prone to wonder, it's not amazing that the children of Israel sinned. It's amazing they ever had a revival. That's the grace of God. It's not amazing that you struggle with sin. Whether it's envy or lust or greed, I'm not shocked by any of that. God's definitely not shocked by any of that. What is absolutely amazing to me is that there's anyone that ever walks in victory and power over sin. When I read about humanity, I'm amazed that you can find a human being on the earth loving their neighbor and loving their God. And so that leads us to the next thing that we can see from this is the heart of God towards His children. When we see this cycle of sin and we see God's reaction to it of deliverance, of bringing them low, He brought them low so that He could deliver them. He caused them to cry out. We can see His heart towards His children, that He is faithful to His covenant. We see a glimpse in this in verse 8 of 106. Yet He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make known His mighty power. When they would sin over and over and over again, He said, My name is at stake on these sinful people, and I'm going to show how strong I am, and I'm going to deliver them. We see it again in the verses we read at the beginning. Nevertheless, He looked on their distress when He heard their cry, and for their sakes He remembered His covenant. So we see that He remembers His covenant for His own name's sake, and we see He remembers His covenant for their sake. And He relented according to the abundance of a steadfast love. You wonder why Israel was not wiped off the face of the earth? Because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It's new every morning to His covenant people. You see, God's goal, as we see this cycle, God's goal is always growth, maturity, which we call in Christianity sanctification. Being set apart for the purpose and the process of being made holy, which means being made into the image of Jesus. That's His purpose in all of this. To make Himself a holy people that look like Him. He disciplines Israel. The writer of Hebrews quotes Proverbs 3:11 when he says, My son, don't despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom He loves as a father, the son in whom He delights. You see, Israel, the covenant people of God, were a delight to Him. And since they were His delight and He loved them, that's why He disciplined them to the point of shedding tears, to the point of being slaves. Because you know what's worse than being slaves in Babylon, crying out to your God, your covenant God? You know what's worse than being a slave, having your family murdered and carried away into Babylon and lose all your possessions? You know what's worse than that? Being a happy, content idolater in Judea. That's worse. Being able to keep your family and serve the gods of this world is worse than being a slave in a covenant with God. And so because He loves them, He will have nothing but the best for them, and so he must drive rebellion from them. Now, some of you are old enough to be parents. Some of you are old enough to be children. Some of you have received a spanking or two. Some of you, maybe not enough. I shouldn't say that. A spanking administered properly is what Proverbs 3:11 says. The Lord disciplines whom he loves, whom his delight is. If a parent delights in their child, they don't want to see something in them that will cause them more pain in the future. You find a child that will stomp their foot and tell mommy no, you're looking at a future unhappy adult that can't live with neighbors or bosses or police or government or church because they want to stomp their foot and say no. So a loving parent brings that child to the point of tears and crying out because that child is their delight. And they'll have nothing but the best of them, best for them. You see, the Lord is a good father. We see that in Proverbs. He loves Israel, Deuteronomy 4:37, because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them is why he brought them out of Egypt. Love was his motivation of all of it. Love was his motivation to call Abraham. Love was his motivation to deliver them out of Egypt. And love was his motivation to send them to Babylon to cry. Because he loved them. That's why. I came across in my daily reading this week where Solomon's son Rehoboam, if you remember the story, he was foolish. And the kingdom ended up splitting in his reign. His dad was the most powerful, the most rich king in the history of Israel. And then he makes some foolish decisions. The kingdom gets split, and he has a small portion of it, and he doesn't manage that well. In Egypt, there's this king that comes against them named Shishak. And so they end up losing their fortune to this foreign king, and they end up having to serve this foreign king. And then I saw in 2 Chronicles 12, verse 8, this is the Lord speaking, "Nevertheless, they shall be servants to him," that's the foreign king, "that they might know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries." He let them fall into servitude of an idolatrous, wicked king so that they would understand serving him is better than serving the world. You wonder why he lets that sin wreak havoc in your life? Because he loves you. And he won't let you not comprehend that serving him better with power over that sin, or serving him with power over that sin, is better than serving sin here on this earth. He loves you so much, he wants to teach you that serving him is better than serving sin. So that's the purpose of the Lord giving them to their enemies, to teach them to serve him and love him. We see in verse 44 through 42, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against his people." And here's some strong language. "He abhorred his heritage." When he looks down on them, sacrificing their babies to a fire furnace under an idol named Molech, he abhors them. That's a strong word for hates. "And he gave them into the hands of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled them, and their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power." So what could possibly stop the cycle of sin in Israel? What could possibly stop the cycle of sin in Tommy? What could possibly stop your cycle of sin? How can he balance his anger and his abhorrence of them with his love toward them? That's where the gospel comes in. And I just want to take a side note this morning as we transition about how the gospel affects something we see in Psalms. We need to acknowledge that this is kind of the flow of most of the sermons. That we read about a problem and we read about how bad man is and how God hates sin, but He loves sinner. And so we shine a light on the cross of the gospel. But we don't need to let that lose its glory on us. Just because we need to hear it week after week and day after day doesn't mean that it's not the good news. Yes, it's the pinnacle of every sermon we preach that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners. But what else would you have us talk about? That literally is the pinnacle of all of history, all of creation. So that in this gospel, in the good news, Jesus Christ comes to be the better child, the truer and the better Israel, the one that cycles in sin. Jesus comes to stand in their place and not cycle through sin. The writer of Hebrews tells us He was in every way tempted as we are, yet without sin. That means every single thing that went through our minds in that introduction about sin, He had it thrown into His mind. What is He going to do with it? He never sinned, not once. I read a great illustration about how Jesus overcame sin and outlasted the endurance and the temptation of sin. And I think it was by C.S. Lewis that said it's like walking up a hill against a strong headwind, just roaring down the hill, and a man is walking up it, and at some point he has no more strength to stand against it. It is more powerful than he is. So he lays down on the hill and let the wind go over him. And that's like temptation with us. We wake up as a Christian, we're going to fight it, we're going to fight it. And we go and we go and we go. And what I was talking about earlier is that point where I can't take it anymore. There's all kinds of lies and foolishness and weakness we tell ourselves, but we just give up fighting the temptation, we lay down. Well, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ walked that same hill. And you know what He did when the gales got stronger and stronger? He went further than any human being against temptation. He felt more force through more time in temptation than any human being, and He never sinned. He was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. So you get in the midst of a temptation and you're cycling in sin. Nobody knows how this feels. Yes, the Lord Jesus does. And He did not give in to it. He came to be the better and truer child. Except we're the ones that deserve the chastening. Except Isaiah 53:5 tells us that upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Jesus is the one that got spanked for what we did so that we could have the blessings of being the child of God. He took the chastisement that brought us the peace of a relationship with God. He was carried away into Babylon, into death that we deserved, into the tomb that we have earned. Christ Jesus was given over to that in our place. But that's not the end. There's not just power in the blood to forgive you of those sins you fall into a cycle of. There's not just power in the blood to forgive Israel for their cycle of sin. No, there's power in the blood to break the cycle of sin. Let me say that again. There's power in the blood of Jesus Christ to break your cycle of sin. Romans 6:4, we are buried with Him through baptism into death in order that the whole reason we die with Jesus by faith, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a whole new life. So we're united in going into the grave with Him, dying by faith and saying, the power of the blood to forgive and pay for my sins, the power of His death to be my death, in order that just like He arose from the grave, I can arise to a new life, which means power over sin. I can walk, that's present tense, in a newness of life. Newness, not the cycle. The cycle can be broke through our union with Christ. We just talked about this a few weeks ago, and I want to draw your attention to it again in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. This resurrection power is brought to us through His Holy Spirit that's given to us in the new birth, in being born again, in getting a new heart that's created after the likeness of Christ, a new life. He says, walk by the Spirit, or in the Spirit, or with the Spirit. Walk, present tense, this newness of life is a spiritual walk. Not what you can do for God, but what He, through His Spirit, can do in you. That cycle of sin cannot be broken by you to show something to God. But that cycle of sin can be broken by God through the power of His Spirit inside of you. You can stop sinning. You do not have to gossip at work tomorrow. You do not have to lust after the worldly pleasures in your heart today. You do not have to envy what's on the dealership as you drive past it today. You do not have to get bitter and hold a grudge against your family that's hurt you. You don't have to. You are free from sin, not by what you can do, but by what His Spirit can do in you. It is a miracle to break this cycle of sin. The whole Old Testament stands to show that human beings cannot break the cycle of sin. The cross in the whole New Testament stands to show that Christ has broken the power of the cycle of sin, and that your life and my life can be different. He doesn't wait for us to fix ourselves. He fixes us through His grace and mercy. That's the difference between them, Psalms 106, and us as New Testament Christians. The indwelling of the Spirit of God. The indwelling of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Quit reading the Old Testament and thinking, I'm just like them. And their cycle just continues. And that bowl is just going to swirl until you die and then you'll get a new life. No. Read the New Testament. Praise God that He opened your eyes, that your life will be like that if you do not walk in the Spirit by faith. So we all fall somewhere on this grid from 106, right? Either some of us are still slaves in Egypt. We've not even been delivered. We're not in covenant with God because we don't have faith in Christ. Or some have recently been delivered from Egypt, but now you're grumbling because it looks impossible to keep going. Or maybe you're a little bit further and you're in the wilderness and now you're grumbling because it's hard and there's not enough stuff, whether it's food and water or clothes. And so you're grumbling. Maybe you're a little bit further down and you're tempted by the idols of the world. So you see, this cycle of Israel all represents, we're somewhere on that grid. And maybe right now there's some of us that are at that low point where we're currently paying the price, that maybe there's something in your life right now because of your own sin and the consequences and the shame of it, that if you could correlate it to anything, it would be a two-year-old bent over their daddy's knee. I can't take it anymore. This hurts. Why is this happening to me? So no matter where we find ourselves on this grid, We need to take the advice of Psalms 106 and verse 47. Save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we might give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. No matter where we fall, we need to immediately repent of any sin in our life, turn to him and say, save me. I've gotten myself into a mess again. My mouth has gotten me into a mess again. My pride in my heart has gotten me into a mess again. The lust of my flesh has gotten me into a mess again. My love of money has gotten me into a mess again. Confess that to God. Say, save me that I might praise you. Now here's the greatest news of the gospel. For those who are in covenant with God through Jesus Christ, there is no end to his mercies. I don't care how many times that cycle has gone. I don't care if it feels like a runaway train and there's no turning back. If it feels like an avalanche and you'll never be delivered, there is hope in Jesus Christ. Plummer says, where God has set his love, that's on his people. Where God has set his love, his mercies are absolutely infinite. Never believe the lie of the devil that you've gone too far. Cry out to your God always and every single time we sin. There is mercy to be found there. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from eternity to eternity. And let all the people say, amen. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, you are glorious. Father, this little history lesson from Israel literally covers thousands of years of you and your patience and your kindness towards your covenant children for the sole purpose of exalting your covenant Son. Father, you have been good to not wipe us off the face of the earth. You have been good to hear our cry in Christ Jesus. You have been good to help us out of sin. And we would ask, Father, that you would save us from our cycle of sin. Father, that sin would not get the better of us. That you would deliver us that we might praise your glorious name. And how you can not only forgive my sins, but you can give me power over it. Father, we love you. You have been so good to your children from creation to the end, from everlasting to everlasting. You are good. In the name of Jesus, amen.